All right, yes, that's the one. And it's on page 885 of the Pew Bibles. The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Cephas, John, Alexander, and the others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame and are being asked how he was healed. Then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could not see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and conferred together. "What are they going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old.
Evening all. Well, we continue on our little journey through Acts. I'm just going to push this forward a little bit and twist it so that there you go. I have an aisle in the middle again. Amazing. About 10 years ago, Gordon Conwell Seminary, which is a theological college attached to the university of the same name, did a survey on the first 10 years of this century. And they did a particular survey through their department, Global Christianity, on the persecution that Christians face all around the world. And what they discovered was that in the first 10 years of this century, that on average, 11 Christians lost their life every hour of every day of every week, month, and year of that time. Over 100,000 Christians lost their lives in that time, which means that in the hour that we have together here, there would be another 11 who have lost their lives if the statistics haven't changed. And my suggestion and theory is that it's probably increased rather than decreased. But what also surprised them was not just that there were so many Christians giving their life because they believed in Jesus, but also the range of nations in which it was happening, 139 out of the 243 recognized sovereign states. So not only is it a tragedy that so many people are losing their lives for their faith, but also in so many different places and in so many different contexts. And it makes Christians being persecuted for their faith by far the most persecuted. over 80% of all religious persecution, is directed towards followers of Jesus. Now, statistics can tell you something, but it doesn't really tell you the stories. It doesn't tell you the people. It just gives you the numbers. And so I've chosen one story which I've been drawn attention to, which was highlighted in a book by a man called Martin Moserbach. And he's German, and he wrote a book about the 21. And his book's called 21. The 21 are Coptic Christians from Egypt who were working in Libya, and they were kidnapped by ISIS in 2015, in January. And what makes their story is something that you may have heard is that these 21 men all lost their lives on February 15th, 2015, on video, which was broadcast to the internet, and each of them was beheaded. And at each opportunity they were asked and given the opportunity to recant, to reject Jesus and instead embrace another prophet, as it were. And each of them refused, and each of them lost their lives. And the book Martin wrote, which was released in German first and then in English 3 and then 4 years after the events, is a chronicle not only of the issues of immigration in Europe and the movements of people, but it's also a personal story of the families that were left behind of those 21 men. And right down to the very last, each and every family member, rather than having incredible grief and sorrow, which is normal, and anger, instead of anger, they actually were incredibly proud of their family members, their husband, their father, their son, who had given their life. And one of them particularly said, I watched the video, I saw the video, and the last thing on my son's lips was Jesus is Lord, before he was killed. And she was so proud of her son that he had done this. That's the persecution that's happening all around the world, even as we speak. But it begins, the opposition to Jesus begins, obviously in his own ministry and lifetime, but his opposition to his followers happens here in the very early stages of the church, in Acts chapter 4. And it's because the priests and captains of the temple guard and the Sadducees come up to Peter and John while they're still speaking, and they were disturbed because the apostles were teaching and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. The Sadducees didn't believe in miracles. Much like our world, you don't have to just have some rational scientific empiricism to disbelieve miracles. There were people in the ancient world, this particular group, who didn't believe in miracles, didn't believe in angels, didn't believe in demons, didn't believe really that God did anything in the world, if he even existed. They certainly lived as if he did not. And they were disturbed because Peter and John were talking about the resurrection of the dead. And so they come and they arrest them and imprison them, the very first Christians, followers of Jesus, who were put into prison for their faith. And they were put into prison because they couldn't have a trial straight away. It was the evening. And from last week we know that they healed this man who was born lame, over 40 years old, legs instantly made whole, and he was leaping and praising God, jumping around, so excited about the fact that he now had the ability not just to walk, but to reconnect with his community, reconnect with his God, and to be a part of the fellowship of believers. But that was at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and now it's evening, which means Peter and John's sermon's been going for about 3 hours at least, which is a terribly long sermon, and I promise mine will only be about half of that. Haha, funny. No, not going to happen. But even in the midst of the opposition, even in the midst of this very first indication that not all is going to go well for followers of Jesus, not that Jesus didn't warn them, of course he did, even in that, there's this incredible note of joy and amazement because in verse 4, there were many who heard the message of the resurrection and did believe, and it says the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the very first time that anyone had heard of the resurrection of the dead by Jesus' followers, and now there are 5,000 men, which means 5,000 families are represented as people who now follow Jesus. And that's meant to be a huge triumph. At the same time as Peter and John go into prison, Luke wants for us to know that the gospel is still growing. The gospel is still bringing people to life, still helping people know that Jesus is risen from the dead and that he is now Lord of all. But then we move through what actually happens in this narrative. It's the next day that the rulers and the elders and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. In other words, the powerful gather. The rulers, the aristocracy, the people who were the priests and their family and extended family. The elders, those who represented their nation, 70 men traditionally. And the teachers of the law, those who were experts in religion. They all gathered together. And this was the group that if you were Rome and you wanted to have something happen for the nation, you would speak to this group, but particularly you would speak to the priests. They were the ruling elite, not just religiously, but politically, socially. They were the ones who governed what happened in Israel. And here they are, all gathered together, and that's why some of them are named, Annas and Caiaphas, John, Alexander and others, because John, of the Peter and John here, was actually a cousin to this high priest's family and knew them personally. And we know that because John himself records it in his own gospel, that because he was a cousin, he was allowed in and saw Jesus in his trial before this same group, this very same group who met that night in order to accuse Jesus of blasphemy and of bringing the temple down. They've gathered together, and what do they do when they get together? What do the ruling people do? What's the exciting things that they talk about? Well, they don't talk about the things that you and I talk about because they have everything that we talk about. They have all of the cars. They have all of the house. They have the money. They have the means. They don't have to worry about putting food on the table. They don't have to worry about whether they've got enough money to see out through to the end of the week. They don't worry about what others think of them because they're the rich. They're the elite. They're the cultural top of the heap. What do they talk about? Well, they talk about power and authority. That's what they talk about. In verse 7, that's the question that they ask Peter and John, by what power or what name did you do this? And to do something in the name, as we heard last time, the name is in the identity of Jesus. Who is it that you are working for? Who gave you the authority to talk in the temple? And what was the power that brought this man's legs back to life? That's what people do when they're the leaders of the world. They gather together and they talk about power. They talk about authority. They talk about who has it and who doesn't and how can I get more of it. And then Peter tells them whose power and whose authority he works under. And Luke gives us a clue in verse 8 when he says, "And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man lame and being asked how he was healed,'" in other words, if you want to know where the power came from and if you want to know how we were able to do such an incredibly kind and generous thing to someone, which is the question you'd think they'd ask about, then know this, it's the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone, and salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Whose power are we talking about? We're talking about the power of God who raised Jesus from the dead. That's the power that's at work here. And who is the one who gives us the authority? It's Jesus, the one who's raised from the dead, who is now seated at the right hand of God. In other words, what Peter's really saying here is that our power and authority comes from heaven itself. It doesn't come from being part of a special family. It doesn't come from the wealth that we have or enjoy. It's not from our social status or from the peers that elected us into positions of leadership and power. It comes from God himself, which is Luke's clue when he says that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. It's God himself who does this. We already know Peter and John said, we're not going to claim that we did it. It's not our power. It's not our godliness. It's Jesus who does it, and Jesus is the one who rules from heaven. It's his power. It's his authority that you see. and we are his representatives. And there is a couple of things just within this small part that helps us see how Jesus actually helped them get ready for these situations. If Theophilus, who was the recipient of this second part of what Jesus began to do and teach, he would have read the first part that Luke wrote in his gospel, and in that gospel, Jesus gave some warnings and encouragements to his followers. And in Luke chapter 12, he particularly gives some advice about what would happen when they were brought before the authorities, when they had to answer questions. So in Luke chapter 12, as I turn to it, some thinking music, maybe Girl from Ipanema or something. And this is what it says. Jesus says to his disciples, "When you are brought before the synagogues, rulers and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourself or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." And so Luke makes that connection by saying that Peter's filled with the Holy Spirit. And what is it that Peter actually says? What is he given to say by the Holy Spirit? He particularly wants to say, "It's Jesus whom you crucified, who is now raised from the dead." And then he uses scripture to explain how this has come about. He uses this verse from Psalm 118. It's a verse Jesus used as well. And the psalmist says, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And standing in the temple precincts before this great might and power, Peter says, "You have missed the stone. You have missed the people of God being built because you rejected Jesus." And he changes one word from the original. It actually says the stone the builders rejected. And he changes it to say the stone you builders rejected. You who think you have all the power and authority, you who think that by the temple that we're standing in have all of the power that God has, he's saying, no, no, the one that you've rejected, he's actually in heaven, and he's the one who gives us power and authority. And not only that, he then says, "Salvation's found nowhere else. There is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." So Peter not only says it's coming from heaven, but there's nowhere else you can look. They can't look to themselves, to their own abilities, to their own proclivities and choices and situations. They have to acknowledge Jesus is Lord, even though they had rejected him. And I think even in that, Peter wants for them to have the opportunity to say, "We did reject him, but we will come to him." And we find out that much later, a lot of priests actually come to know and love Jesus. But that's the real authority in this story, the real power. It's God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, filling Peter with the Holy Spirit to let the rulers know that the one who truly rules, rules from heaven. And then the leaders respond in verses 13 through to 17. It says, "They see the courage of Peter and John, realize they were unschooled, ordinary men, and they were astonished and took note these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who'd been healed standing there," it's a really nice underlining, "standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and confer together. 'What are we going to do with these men?' they asked. 'Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they've performed a sign. We can't deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them not to speak any longer in this name.'" So this is where the leaders decide they want to grab back their power and grab back their authority. And the thing that astonishes them is that they're being trumped by these two backwater rural blokes who came from Galilee, which is like the back end of Israel in the far north, and they're unschooled and they're ordinary, and they're actually slaying these guys at court. And then there's that a wonderful accreditation. It says, then they realised they'd been with Jesus. That's who these men are. The reason that they're so able to bring the truth about who Jesus is and for this man to have been miraculously healed is because they'd been with Jesus. Their lives had taken on the nature and character of Jesus himself. And they know they can't pretend it didn't happen, but they want to try and exercise their power and authority to prevent anyone else from knowing what had actually happened. And that's why they call them in verse 18. And they say, "Don't speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." And then Peter and John reply in this way, "What do you think would be right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to him?" And the leaders that were standing there would have known that the right answer to that question is always listen to God, don't listen to people. Always be interested in getting the approval of the one who made us, not those who surround us at the time. And Peter says, "We cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." In other words, even though they're getting the warning, this is like the two-strike rule, they get a warning and then the next time they'll be punished, but this time Peter says, "We're not going to stop." And then it says that the Sanhedrin had a further threats and let them go because they couldn't figure out how to punish them, because everybody could see that this man had become whole and they were praising God for what had happened. Hard to punish those through whom God worked. An amazing situation. But again, Jesus had prepared them for this. And in fact, Luke chapter 12, the same place where we heard about the Holy Spirit giving them the words to speak, in the very same passage, in the same verses just before it, Jesus had actually said, "Don't be afraid of those who can kill the body." He says, "Rather, be afraid of the one who can kill the body and then have the power to send you to hell." In other words, when it comes down to a choice between following God and following people, you should follow God every time, because he's the one who ultimately has the power and authority. He's the one that you really have to be concerned about, his opinion, what he thinks, what he's doing, and not what people around you think, what others want you to do. Jesus had set them an example by doing that, but also giving them instructions of what would happen. And Jesus says, even if you lose your life, don't be worried about it, because if God can feed sparrows, then he cares for you. And he says, God can even number the hairs on your head, and he cares about you much more than sparrows. In other words, even if by following me, says Jesus, you lose your life, you don't lose anything, because God has you in his hand. Well, I think it was Mark Twain that said that no good deed goes unpunished. And that's quite an amazing part here, is that these Peter and John were just on their way to pray when this man looked and asked them for something, and he got so much more than he bargained for. A relationship with God and reinstatement into the community. But it seems that doing good was not on the mind of those who are in charge or those who rule. All they're interested in was to preserve their own place in the world, to preserve their own power, their own authority. And that's how it's going to be in so many places, as we've heard. 139 different nations. That's what's happening for Christians all around. And it may happen for us too. Our persecution is quite small. People might sneer at us or ridicule us or make fun of us. Some people might have already and have lost their jobs because of their faith, or have not been able to continue in their job because of the demands that job makes, which is contrary to their faith. But we in the West, in general, have very little understanding or experience of what persecution is like. But we're not going to be taken by surprise, because Jesus has already told us that that's what will happen. And when it happens, we'll be ready. But what I will say is, if you want to be noticed by those who are around, then I would say do the same things that Peter and John here do. And what is that? They do good things. See, the reason this came to their attention is because they helped a man who'd never walked have whole and healed legs. They did something that drew attention through the goodness and kindness of God. And what I would say to you and to myself as well is that we have the opportunity to do that all the time, where we can help others to find healing and wholeness. It may not be physical like this man, although it may be. It may be mental. It may be emotional. It may be spiritual. It may just be that sense of alienation that so many of us feel, that we help people and we do it because of Jesus, and it gives us an opportunity to just speak about Jesus to others. But when we start to do that, don't be surprised that even though we're doing great and wonderful things for other people sacrificially, that those in authority and power won't like it. Because what we're saying is there's a greater power, there's a higher authority that we answer to, and it's not you. And if there's one thing those in charge hate, it's being told they're not in charge. So as we come to this part of our life, we need to make that choice. I would want to think that if it came down to it, if this whole church was kidnapped and we were held to ransom and forced to either recant, turn our back on Jesus, or suffer the consequences, that we too would die with the words "Jesus is Lord" on our lips. But let's pray that we'd have the courage to do so. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you and praise you for this amazing story, amazing healing of a man. What a brilliant picture of the future that we saw last week, of how everything will be made whole again. And Father, we know that even as we work through our times with others and together, that people will experience healing and wholeness and salvation, and we'll have opportunities to speak about you because of how we help those around us, because of how we treat them as you have treated us, with love and kindness and grace. And Father, when that opportunity comes, help us to also proclaim Jesus and his resurrection from the dead. And when those who are in power take notice, give us the courage to speak boldly for Jesus, to speak in his name. Father, thank you that you've promised that your Holy Spirit will give us the words to speak at the right time and in the seasons that we are in. And ask that you would help us to do that. Help us to be bold for you wherever we might go. And Father, we particularly want to pray for those of our fellow brothers and sisters are all around the world who right now are suffering persecution, who on average at least 10 or 11 already have lost their lives in the time we've met together. Father, we pray for them. We ask that you would continue to give them the boldness and courage to keep declaring who Jesus is, and that as they do so, that more and more people who hear the message would believe, and that the numbers of people who will spend eternity with you will grow. We pray that for here as well, that you would give us that chance and opportunity to see people come to know and to love you for all time. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.